We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. And then this will be a time for you to shift gears into strict academic discipline and utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of this particular passage in 1 Samuel. We thank you for it as an illustration and historical event that can communicate to us problem-solving devices, sequences of decision-making, thought processes, and the ability to manage exigencies. It's our prayer that as we continue our study in this area, that you would enlighten us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 17:32 and note the passage we've been studying and then continue our study. 1 Samuel 17:32 and following, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him," meaning Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came close and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then in 1 Samuel 17:43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, namely Dagon. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly. He sprinted toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to She'erayim, even to Gath and Ekron. And when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner, the commander of the Israeli army, took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "The son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Well, that's where we left off on Sunday. That completed the passage and completed the chapter. This event was the first in a series of events that led David to become the king of Israel, at which time he became the shepherd of God's people. He also became the commander-in-chief of its armies. He was the major composer of its musical heritage. And most importantly, he was the origin of the royal line of Messiah. This is the first really public venture for David. And as we've gone through this passage, you can see that he was an extremely courageous young man. But that courage was built on his faith in God. He felt that God was going to pursue him. He was going to make things available to him that were necessary for the protection of himself as well as his father's sheep. And therefore, he learned authority orientation to God. He learned about his place in God's plan. He learned about the grace of God and the power of God. Now, David was a young man. He was probably a teenager somewhere around 16. And all of these things he accomplished mentally. And then with that mental attitude, he was able to execute under maximum pressure as a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he learned the responsibility of caring for animals that simply could not care for themselves. They were primarily his father and his family's source of income and care. And by the sale of the sheep and their wool, etc., they had income and therefore they had food as well. So David is learning great responsibility principles as a young boy. And when he goes to the camp at the Valley of Elah to take food to his three elder brothers, he hears this uncircumcised Philistine bellowing out of the valley that he was going to tear them asunder in some manner or fashion if some volunteer would come forward and battle him. The idea was this, that since they were stalemated as far as the two armies were concerned, that the only way that they could resolve this was mano a mano, man against man, Goliath against a volunteer. And I'm sure he didn't ever in his wildest dreams think it would be a 16-year-old kid. And when he did show up in his wildest dreams, he never thought that the kid would take him down, but he did. Well, the kid had the God of Israel on his side, and Goliath had Dagon. So this event sets up some things for David. He is going to be the king of Israel, and therefore he will be the shepherd of the Israeli people. He is a brilliant man in so many different ways, but his musical abilities are phenomenal. He wrote at least 75 of the Psalms, possibly more. And as you go through the Psalms, you should keep in mind that they are simply lyrics to the music that he also wrote. So he was quite a phenomenal composer, but in doing that, he is being used by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And so much of this is in Hebrew verse. We don't notice that as we read the Psalms in our English Bibles. But they are verses to things that he wrote to music. He played a multiplicity of instruments. He was even a psychiatrist in a way, because Saul, being a nutball, had to have someone come in and soothe him on occasion. And he liked for David to play the guitar. And so David would go in there and make Saul feel much better about himself. Most importantly, David has been selected by God, and therefore through Samuel has been anointed the leader of the people of Israel. And as a result of that, he is the origin of the royal line of Messiah. Now, there are some interesting comparisons between the divine curse on the idol of Dagon and Ashdod and the divinely enabled execution of Goliath at the Valley of Elah. We studied Ichabod, the glory is gone, at a special maybe 2 years ago. And during that particular study, we noted how the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken over to the Philistine area and put in the Temple of Dagon. That particular event was not a good idea on their part, They ultimately died of dread diseases, probably from that disease you get from rats, black plague, whatever. But as we indicated from our research into the passages, it appeared that it was a disease spread by rats that took them down. You just don't mess with the Ark of the Covenant and the dispensation of Israel. So in 1 Samuel 5:1, the Philistines took the captured Ark of the Covenant to the temple of Dagon and placed it beside the idol of Dagon. So here is the Ark of the Covenant that contains Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, the manna that was distributed in the wilderness in a container. All of that's inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it has the golden mercy seat on top, protected by two angels, apparently cherub angels, representing the justice and righteousness of God. And it belongs in the Holy of Holies, and no one is to manage that but the tribe of Levi and certain members of the tribe of Levi that are assigned the duty of caring for it during the time that they were transported from one point to another. And the only person who could go inside the Holy of Holies once the tabernacle was set up was the high priest, and that on the Day of Atonement, and anybody else that went in was struck dead. Now, these people have the temerity to take their Ark of the Covenant and take it and put it in a heathen temple. It's not going to play out well for them. So the next morning, after they had done this, they found the idol lying face first on the ground, and they replaced it upright and then left the temple. That's in verse 2. The next morning, the idol was again face first on the ground, its head and hands broken off. And the importance of this is emphasized by this excerpt. This excerpt notes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary by Ronald Youngblood. He writes that in the ancient world, severed heads and hands were battlefield trophies that assisted the victor in establishing the correct body count. The Lord had therefore vanquished Dagon in his own temple, a premonition of things to come. Well, when did this premonition come true? You note in the passage, we went to 1 Samuel 5. Well, if you move down to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see the comeuppance. When Goliath taunted David, he was told that he cursed him by his gods, and that means Dagon and others at Habitat, that temple over in the Philistine area. That would be demons. Representation of this particular god. I should have looked for this on the internet to see if I could find a representation of Dagon. But he had the torso and arms and head of a human and a lower body of a fish. What people will believe is just absolutely amazing to me. A fish man. I've seen these pictures. There's a word for it, and I never can remember it. But a guy that's got a torso and arms and head of a man, and then the lower part is a horse. And they think our belief in the God of Israel is weird. Well, there are those people out there that are involved in that, or they're involved in nothing. They say they don't believe anything. And how can you not believe it? How can you believe nothing? It was God then who took down Dagon, and now through David he will take down Goliath. Now, Goliath is out there strutting and preening day after day. He's been doing this consistently, and he's been taunting the army of Israel, and he's been cursing them by the gods of Philistia. And that would mean Dagon and his buddies. Well, David's well-placed river rock sunk into the giant's forehead so that, quote, he fell on his face on the ground. That's 1 Samuel 17:49. We just noted that. David then did what warriors do on a battlefield. Quote, he took Goliath's sword and drew it from its sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. That's in verse 51. Now, David set up the encounter by proclaiming the physical weapons possessed by Goliath as inferior to the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Now, that was the motivation that took him to the battlefield alone, but he was not alone. He had the God of Israel with him, and Goliath had Dagon, who his head chopped off back over in Akron. So who's there to help Goliath? There's nobody. And so what David's got with him, although he is just a little boy and diminutive by comparison to Goliath, he has the power to take him down. And he did it with the air of expertise that he possessed. He knew how to work a sling. Now, maybe some of you guys, I never did a slingshot but a couple of times and then wind up firing myself, firing the thing. It hit me. I don't know how you do that. In fact, that probably takes a lot of practice. But I gave that up. But if you operate it with a slingshot, and the kind that I like the kind that you pull back and let go, there's a little less danger there. But there are those kind that you swing around like this, and then you pop it, and the rock goes off, and then it really has some speed on it if you know how to do it. Now, that's what David had perfected. Now, some people prefer other weapons. Other weapons satisfy others. That's what David knew. And since he knew that, he was good at it. He had killed all the beasts of the field with it. And therefore, he felt like he could manage this guy. So it's not that he went out there as a little boy and he shot a little rock or something like that. He sprints toward this guy. He locks and loads. He starts whipping this thing around and then he lets it go. And when he does, it's like a gunshot when he hits this guy in the forehead. And he's dropped like a sack of potatoes. I mean, he's done right there. So this is something that David had learned through a great deal of experience, and he was not a rookie at it. Now, Goliath cursed David by his gods, and David countered with a prophecy, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands." And he's shouting this at this guy. David's testimony was delivered not only to the army of the Philistines, but also to that of the Jews. And that's interesting because the Jews are up on the high ground, as are the Philistines. Now, I was able to find some new slides, and I want to show them to you tonight because I think they give a better perspective of where things are. This is what I've showed you, but this is two-dimensional here. And you can see that their locations, Beit Netif, is where the headquarters are for the Jews, and Ephrathdamim is for the Philistines. And, of course, you have Soko. This is actually where the headquarters were. And you could look down into the valley from there. You could look down in the valley from Beit Netif. And so they're on the high ground, each of the armies. Now, I've showed you this topographical effort here as well as that one. But let's come down farther. This is the view of the Valley of Elah from Soko. And this is a panoramic view. I found this on the Internet. The Elah Valley from the south, an approximate view of what the Philistine army saw as they faced the Israelites in a battle commonly known as David versus Goliath. The Philistines were encamped on the south side of the valley, and King Saul's forces occupied the hill on the northern side. So you can see from this little gray area that runs through there, that is the Wadi Es-Sut, and that's where David found his artillery. The high ground that you see over here in the upper right, that is where the Israeli army was situated. The photograph is taken from Soko, and that's the high ground on the south side. Now, if we move to this, you can see that's the Wadi Es-Sut right there, and you can see there's plenty of rock still left after all of these years. There are probably more. There's at least five less than there used to be. And then this visual here, this is a Google map of the area. And the people that put this together say that this is suggestion number two. Actually, it's suggestion number one. This, and I will show this to you later this evening, but this is exactly the way the circumstance was in this particular situation. You can see Soko here in yellow. Over across here, it doesn't show Beit Netif, but it is generally in this area right here. And so they are facing each other across the wadi on high ground. And because they each possess high ground, they can't, neither army can move down into the valley without placing itself in danger. The Philistines did move their chariot corps down to the valley, but they could not advance on Beit Netif because they could not manage the chariots in the mountainous area. So they were ready to go to battle, but only if the Jews would come out into the valley with them. In other words, make an attack. So this shows you, I think, a very good view of the topography. This is Azekah down here. That's one of the cities that we've noted, and so on. So you can see the topography, and this is the hill country that comes down off the central highlands in Israel, and you move down to the hill country called the Shephelah, and beyond that you have the coastal area where the Philistines lived. Now, why are they at this contretemps here? It's because there is a blurry line in the Shephelah is where the boundary is between Philistia and Israel. And so the Philistines are trying to move that boundary forward. And if they can defeat the Israelis at this point, then they will move into what's called the Judah portion of Israel and take that. And so Saul has brought his army down. He's done exactly what he needs to do. He's got the high ground, and he's got the position he needs to keep these people at bay. And it turns out that the only resolution is going to be for somebody to haul a calf rope and give up, go home, or whatever. But apparently the way that the Philistines had decided to resolve it was to pick their big giant guy and put him down in the valley and challenge somebody to come duke it out with him. So I think that particular photograph actually gives you a good view of the battleground. Now, I will get to it in just a few minutes, but I'm going to read a pretty large excerpt that is going to document that this is exactly where these things occurred. It's a little bit nebulous for biblical researchers to nail things down, because what we're looking at happened 3,000 years ago. And these wadis and the undulations of the Shephelah look pretty much the same all over. So we're going to get into that in just a few minutes. But nevertheless, this is the first occasion for David to act as a shepherd to the military flock of Israel. And they were to receive the message loud and clear that what was about to transpire was a battle that the God of Israel would win. And we saw that a moment ago in 1 Samuel 17, verses 46 and 47, where David says, "I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When we get around to the point to where we understand that the battle is the Lord's, then we have understood grace, we've understood the power of God, and we understood that we are in his care. We do not have to fight our battles alone. In fact, we don't even need to fight our battles. He is already riding point. So the phrase, "all his assembly," is made up of the particle kol, all or everyone. This is followed by the pronoun ze, translated this, and the noun kahal, an assembly of war. So everyone, this assembly of war. All this assembly is the way it's translated. And so David issues this declaration to everybody who was in earshot, whether it was a Philistine or an Israelite. The message to the Philistines was intended as a presentation of the gospel, proof of what was forthcoming. They needed to consider the God of Israel as their leader, not Dagon. And when they see the God of Israel take down Goliath, that is a testimony of the gospel. Maybe we ought to line up with the Israelites on this. Maybe rather than they coming over and worshiping Dagon, we need to come to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh Elohim. I don't know how that played out. They ran across the countryside trying to get away from the Israeli army. Well, the message to the Israelites was a statement of doctrine that they had failed to apply, and as a result was sulking in their camp while being insulted by the uncircumcised Philistine. We know that they were sulking because of Eliab's attack on David when he arrived on the scene. David said, "Why are you people sitting here when that uncircumcised Philistine is taunting the armies of Israel?" And Eliab says, "Why are you not back at home tending the sheep?" In other words, you doofus, nobody's going to go down there and deal with him. He's 9'6" tall, weighs 500 pounds. He's got a sword. So why don't you go down there? And he says, "I am going down there. I am about to go down there. I am going to clean his plow. Well, the future king of Israel has just carried out the first leadership role as the future shepherd of the Israelite flock. He now, and know this, I showed you as we finished up the other day, let me go back and show you the passage. When David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner, he was the commander-in-chief of the army, took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. That's how he's going to prove he got him. Looky here. All right, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "The son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So he's in the tent, headquarters, Saul and Abner. He's there with the honchos. Now, what is about to transpire is that Saul is going to invite David. He's so impressed with him. He's going to invite David to move from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem and be a part of his household. And David's going to go. He's going to befriend Jonathan and so on. You know the rest of that story. But the thing is that by bringing David into the palace, David is now a man inside the workings of the Israeli government, and he's watching Saul, and he's involved with Saul. He plays the guitar for Saul. What Saul has done is invited his successor into the house. And eventually he's going to hate David because David's popularity continues to rise. David's brilliance becomes so evident. David's abilities become obvious. And Saul is very jealous of David. And on a couple of occasions he tries to kill him. David never lost his orientation to authority, even on one occasion where he had the opportunity to murder, assassinate Saul. And why would that have been an idea that could have crossed his mind? Because he was trapped in a cave and Saul was pursuing him to kill him. And David could have, in some people's mind, have thought, "I'm justified in assassinating him first." And he had the opportunity and he didn't take it. And when Saul went out of that cave, David came out and said to him, "I want you to know I could have killed you a while ago, but you are the king of Israel. And there's not going to be me killing the king of Israel." Now that's got to be embarrassing for Saul. Nevertheless, ultimately, David becomes the king of Israel. And the events that we've just seen describe the first sequence of events that started David on that mission towards sitting on the throne of Israel. And when he meets Saul in his headquarters, Saul is going to make a decision that will begin that process of David sitting on his throne. He brought him into his house, and David said, "Okay." So David has made the first step in becoming the greatest leader of the Israelite people. All the kings that succeeded him, either in the southern or northern kingdom, were evaluated according to the reign of David. The KERs, the King Efficiency Report. And there was an efficiency report given at the death of every king. And we'll take a look at some of those when we get to Amos. We're going to study Amos for a little bit because he was a shepherd as well. We're looking at the shepherds for the moment. Just three, Moses and David and Amos. And I dedicate the Amos study to Danny Hunt. I taught Amos during a summer session back in about 86. And I thought I was having a great time with Amos. I was cutting that thing apart verse by verse. And Danny said he was ready to leave the church if I didn't quit teaching Amos. I said, "When you die and go to heaven, Amos is going to come and find you." Now listen, this topographical picture here by Google is, I think, depicting the lay of the land and the position of the armies better than anything I've been able to find. And they say here, the people that did this, is David and Goliath possibility number two. No, this is number one. This is it. And how we're going to look at that is we're going to go to a book that was written in 1901. It was written by William Miller. It's entitled "The Least of All Lands of Palestine in Relation to Its History." And this is the chapter on Elah, namely the Valley of Elah. Now, I want to relate to you his research. He was the kind of a guy that would go into an area over in what we call Israel and Palestine and so on today. And he would do research on biblical passages by going to the actual sites in which these things occurred. Now, at the time that he goes over there and does the research that resulted in this chapter, there was not unanimity of thought among theologians as to exactly where this battle occurred. They had the general idea. They knew about the wadis and all of that business. But nailing down precisely where had not been agreed upon by all. Because of this man's research on site, he came up with this report. And so I think it's interesting to pass it on as a conclusion to this portion of our study. He writes, "The family of Bethlehem, sprung by direct descent from the founder of the tribe, and whose chieftain at the time of the settlement in Canaan was the acknowledged prince or leader of all the clans of Judah. Of this clan of Bethlehem, the chieftain during the Benjamite War was the aged Jesse. With him and his house, Samuel was already in relation. The prophet had consecrated his youngest son David to the special service of Jehovah. And when the time of trial came, the old chief, though unable to take the field himself, sent out the three eldest of his sons, no doubt with the full strength of his clan, to back them. There is no remaining notice of where the exact boundary between the Philistine homeland and the territory of Judah was in those days. The first low range of hills that skirts the plain was pretty certainly either inhabited by Philistines or held by their frontier posts. Through the passes of this range, the invaders marched unchallenged. Beyond them, the valley known now as the Wadi Essant affords an easy passage for 5 or 6 miles further. In other words, they can penetrate in toward Judah. Once in the open portion of that valley, the invaders were close on the revolted district. The villages on the heights that lie along it to the north and those that look down it from its eastern end belonged to that part of Judah that was determined to be free. So long as Philistines kept to the broad corn lands of the valley, it would have been folly to attack them. There was no better ground for their chariots in Palestine. For Saul to meet their disciplined array on exactly such a field of battle as they would themselves select would have been a willful casting away of the advantages which nature and providence had given him," which means the high ground. Don't go in the valley. "He was guilty of no such folly. He placed his army on the edge of the valley." What followed is related at considerable length in the passage of the first book of Samuel, which extends from the beginning of the 17th chapter to the end of the 9th verse of the 18th chapter. This narrative is perfectly intelligible without personal examination of the ground. He's saying you can understand what's going on simply from the narrative in the Bible. At Elah, my observations did little more than confirm the impressions received from the narrative long before. At the same time, I am not sure that the impressions which the narrative has always left on me are those which it leaves on readers generally. Perhaps my account of this battle will appear strange to some who have been acquainted with the book of Samuel from childhood. Yet I am convinced that anyone who studies the story on the spot, comparing it point by point with the scene spread out before them, meaning visually, that person will come to conclusions not materially different from mine. If I am mistaken on any point, it is not from want of acquaintance with the place. I reached it one evening a little after sunset. I had hoped to have an hour or two of daylight after arriving, but the village of Beit Natif, the nearest to the undoubted scene of the battle, proved rather difficult to reach. It is perfectly well known, but a long way off the beaten track of tourists. My dragoman, who was an Arab interpreter, my dragoman knew nothing about the way to it. The peasant whom he engaged as guide proved of little use. For a considerable part of the way, I had to act as guide myself. There is no more shadow of difficulty or danger than there would be in a similar journey across the hills of Yorkshire or Sutherland. But progress among the hills is always slow when one has nothing to steer by beyond a vague notion of the general direction. Now note that the place he wants to go is not easily discovered, even with a guide. On arrival, I was agreeably surprised to find my tents beginning to be pitched. I climbed more than one of the little hills on the northern side, crossed the Wadi Esunt to Soko, the headquarters of the Philistines, and then walked some distance west along the southern line of heights before recrossing to Beit Natif, somewhere in the neighborhood of which it is agreed on all sides that Saul and his army had their station. There is little difficulty when one is on the ground in seeing the reason for every step that was taken by the contending armies. The Philistines were practically unassailable so long as they kept to the bottom of the Wadi Esant. The absolutely flat part of it is in most places about a half mile wide in width, while its sides rise gently at first towards the bounding hills that the average breadth of ground available for the evolution of chariots may be set down as fully 3/4 of a mile. But by merely holding the valley, the Philistines gained nothing. They had to seize the northern line of heights and to disperse the army that defended them before they could carry out their plan of invading Judah. I believe this opening in the line of heights, the broad bed of the little tributary stream, to be what is termed the Valley of Elah in the book of Samuel. The name is applied by recent writers to a far broader, flatter Wadi Esunt below. On the slope leading up to Beit Natif, there is the exact locale that suits a certain tree that grows in this valley. It is obviously the place where Saul posted the main body of his army. And according to the book of Samuel, it was in the Valley of Elah that Israel was fighting with the Philistines. It was only at a later stage that the combat was transferred to the plain beneath, of which for a time the Philistines held undisputed position by means of their chariots. If this ascent to Beit Natif were firmly held, Saul needed only a few outposts at intervals along the line of heights which stretched for nearly 4 miles upon his right and for less than a mile upon his left. Before an attack from below could be prepared, he could send reinforcements along the ridge to any portion of this line that might be threatened. If the cross valley could be defended, the whole line was safe, and means of its defense were not wanting. The hillsides are sprinkled even now with trees, and in Saul's time they were probably thickly wooded. Thus, the best materials for effective entrenchment were at hand. With the sides of the ascending valley lined with archers and slingers, with some 600 yards of breastwork across it towards the top, and with the thousands of Israel ready to defend it to the last, there was a position against which chariots could do nothing by themselves, and from which it is not surprising that the bravest footman should recoil. Thus, the great invasion was checked at the outset. The position was one that could not be turned. Doubtless, the Philistines might have retired by the Wadi Esunt to their own plains and tried some other line of approach to the mountain land, but such a retreat would have been dishonorable. For the Israelites, besides being by far the more mobile force, had all the advantage of acting on interior lines. The only hope of success was to allure Saul from his strong position, to force a passage at Beit Netif and so to gain access to the country about Bethlehem and then the valleys of Benjamin beyond it. Saul, of course, did not keep his men always behind their defenses. It was as much his interest to draw on the Philistines to attack his position as it was theirs to draw him down into the plain. Therefore, day by day, the Israelites were arrayed in front of the entrenchments. Day by day, the Philistines were drawn up beneath, ready to hurl their chariots on their enemies if once they were tempted to come upon the plain. Night by night, when they found that the Israelites were not to be enticed into such unequal combat, the Philistines retired to the southern line of heights toward Soco. Thus, the narrative is even minutely accurate when it says that, quote, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. That's 1 Samuel 17:3. The expedient on which the Philistine generals chiefly relied for drawing Saul's army from its position was familiar in ancient warfare. They had in their army a warrior of gigantic height and proportionate strength and skill. As Goliath of Gath, his name is known to everyone acquainted with the literature of any Christian nation. Day by day, Goliath was sent to parade in front of the army of Israel as it stood prepared for battle around and in front of its entrenchment. Day by day, he challenged it to send a champion to fight with him. Probably Goliath scarcely expected that such a champion would actually come forward. It was merely in the grandiloquence of challenge that Goliath said that if an Israelite slew him, the Philistines would become servants of Saul. That's chapter 17, verse 9. That a number of the enemy should rush down on him was the very thing that Goliath, or at least the generals, desired. The moment a band of Israelites darted down, a band of Philistines would start out to meet them. With blood inflamed on both sides, a general battle might be drawn, in which, by judicially giving ground, the Philistines might gradually lure their foes into the plain. Then a charge of chariots would decide the day. So far, the advantage was entirely with the Israelites. The heart of Jesse, the old chief of Bethlehem, was in the army where his sons and clan were fighting for their native hills and for their father's faith. But when the issue was so long delayed, he naturally grew anxious. He still had with him his youngest son, the darling of the household, a lad not yet experienced in war, but brought up in all the simplicity and handihood of pastoral life, active, intelligent, and brave beyond the ordinary standard. On reaching the army as he did early in the morning, David passed forward along with those who were being drawn up as usual in front of the entrenchments. He was thus a witness to the customary challenge of Goliath. He found it a current saying among the soldiers that anyone who slew the challenger would receive the daughter of the king in marriage. It was not the hope of reward. It was only sudden insight into what might be done for the cause of Israel and of God that made David volunteer to meet the champion of the Philistines, not arrayed in sword and mail, with nothing in his hand except his shepherd's sling and five large stones from a little watercourse, and trusting only in the living God who had called him, as he felt, to do this particular thing. David went forward into combat. Israel had had everything its own way, and so long as they held that position across the top of the valley of Elah, they were practically victorious. For one of the leaders of an army standing firm on the defensive to accept the challenge of a strong man-at-arms among the baffled assailants would, in that age, as in every age, have been simply ludicrous. What it was wise and right for David to do, and what it showed faith and courage and insight that he volunteered to do, it would have been a piece of faithless folly for Saul or Jonathan to undertake. It must have been low down the green slope of Elah, where it merges in the flat basin of the Wadi Essant below, not much above the spot where the little water course joins a larger one, that the champions approached each other. The two armies were gathered round, their main bodies probably much nearer than they had been at any time during the long watch that they had kept upon each other. The Israelites were above, crowding out in front of the entrenchments. The Philistines stood below, the ordered ranks of their infantry in long array, before the dark masses of their chariots behind. All of them, we may be certain, on fire with the assurance that the long-delayed hour of victory had come. That their confidence proved their ruin, for in proportion to their overweening certainty of victory was the dismay that seized them when their champion lay dead beneath a stripling's arm, and they had an adversary who knew how to make use of their dismay. The eye of the hero king of Benjamin was on them. He saw that the moment of victory had come. Knowing how David's success would rouse the spirits of his men, nerved by the consciousness that Jehovah had sent help, which it would most honor him to turn to full account, Saul gave the word to charge. And so, with a long, stern shout that boded victory, the Israelites burst upon the foe. That mighty host, a mere mass of disordered fugitives, was chased and slaughtered to the gates of Gath and Ekron. The young champion who had been the occasion of the greatest triumph that Israel had won in all her strife for freedom was presented to King Saul. Saul insisted on David's becoming permanently a member of his household. Quote, he would let him go no more home to his father's house. At first there was no vestige of jealousy or suspicion, no thought that the high-born lad, by his influence over Judah, might by and by become a rival to the king. The one thought uppermost for the moment was that no honor could be too great for him who had served Israel and Israel's God so well, and that no effort should be spared to identify him completely with the cause for which he had ventured all. It seemed to this as if bright days were now at hand for the rescued and renovated nation. The mightiest host that the wealth and skill of Philistia could send out had been met on the frontier, had been long defiled and held in check, had been driven home in ruin until such as escaped the slaughter were left to cower in terror behind the impregnable walls which to these simple mountaineers were the highest of expression of earthly power. And now Judah would gather all of its force to help the cause of freedom. The darling of its noblest and probably its most powerful house was knit in closest bonds with the family of the king. What could follow except that soon every valley in Israel would be free, and that the nation would fulfill the hopes which had cheered its lawgiver when he sent it forth to do its work for mankind with lofty strains like these. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I thought that was an excellent analysis of the area and the battle itself, given us precise location of where it occurred and given us insight as to why there was a stalemate. It was because of the topography, and it was because that each had an advantage that they could not exploit. And therefore, there had to be a deal breaker at some point, and David provided that as he challenged Goliath. Now, next, we note Amos. He's our next shepherd, and we're going to take a little time with him because not only are we going to see his responsibilities as a shepherd, but he is also going to be put forward by God as a prophet. And as a prophet, he is going to take on the problem that is being experienced by the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is in total reversionism. They are in retrogression as a people, and they're about to suffer the five cycles of discipline. And Shalmaneser of the Assyrian army is going to take them down. And when God prophesies something, it is not a guess, it is not a hope, it is not a suggestion. He is going to communicate through his prophets what is going to happen. And that is what prophecy is all about. Now, Amos, therefore, is going to take up the problem of national decline. And we will be able to see in this study, we'll take a little time with a certain verse that will expose to us the dangers that we are encountering presently within our client nation. Now, Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa, a village about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, who wrote the book of Amos. He was not a student of the Hebrew schools for prophets, yet God called him for that ministry. Now, some people had a school for prophecy. They had the gift of prophecy. Amos was a shepherd, and for whatever reason, God knew he could communicate to the northern kingdom in a way that would alert them to their problem. Now, the issue with prophets is that they have a hard job. The reason prophets are brought out and put forth the people is it's become evident that they're in decline as a nation because of reversionism and so on. And so they put the prophets out there to warn them of impending danger of the five cycles of discipline. The problem with that is that once a people get to a certain point of degenerate thought, they cannot be taught truth because they have bought the lie. So that's why inevitably you see the prophets failing. Now, Isaiah was fairly successful. Jeremiah was not. And we're going to find out that Amos won't be. But nevertheless, they are to give it a go because God's gracious modus operandi allows people the opportunity to make volitional decisions to correct their tawdry ways. And so God called Amos because he apparently had a way to communicate. But unfortunately for the northern kingdom, they didn't pay attention. In 761 B.C., his assignment was to carry the prophecies of the Lord to the kings of the two kingdoms, Uzziah of the southern and Jeroboam of the northern. The overriding issues in both kingdoms were the loss of cultural integrity, which is exactly the charge God is leveling against the people of present-day USA. Loss of cultural integrity. Now, what is the mandated or required culture for a client nation? For Israel, it had to be the Mosaic Law. That was their spiritual life. They had the basic problem-solving devices, and they had available to them a great number of prophecies that were very positive having to do with the Messiah. And so they had prepared for them all of the information they needed to be very prosperous and therefore to move through history in a very positive way. We, of course, know from the scriptures that they did not choose to do that. Yet when people are given information that is absolutely true and necessary for their well-being, and when they reject that, God cannot be held responsible for the discipline that follows. So the overriding issues in both kingdoms were the loss of cultural integrity, and that's the problem we face today. Now, Thomas E. McComiskey's introduction to the book of Amos in the Expositor's Bible Commentary summarizes the problems that Amos addresses in his prophecy. And as we read a few paragraphs, you will discover that the behavior patterns practiced by the Jews almost 3,000 years ago were the very same ones that currently threaten the freedom of client nation America. Now, I think I have 6 or 7 paragraphs here, and I've taken several of them and underlined in red. And as I read through here, you are to compare the issue presented in that particular area, one of about 7, and think possibly maybe we have that same problem. Here we go. The 8th century B.C. was unique in the history of Judah and Israel. It witnessed the toppling of the northern kingdom from the glory of economic prosperity and international influence to virtual subjugation by foreign power. And there's nothing new under the sun. It also witnessed the near collapse of Judah, averted only by the steadying hand of King Hezekiah, who could do no more than slow Judah's progress towards certain ruin. At the same time, however, the 8th century witnessed the rise of one of the most potent moral forces the world had ever known, namely the writing prophets. They denounced the sins of their contemporaries and also looked far into the future as they spoke of deliverance for both Jew and Gentile. In 802 B.C., the internal difficulties that had plagued Judah also ended with Uzziah's ascension to the throne from 1792 to 1740. He built a powerful army and increased Judah's mercantile activities. Free enterprise, you will notice, with a strong military. That seemed to work. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam II, 793 to 753, came to the throne at roughly the same time as Uzziah. Jeroboam restored much of the territory that had fallen to Damascus in 2 Kings 14:28. The brilliant leadership of Uzziah and Jeroboam brought Judah and Israel to the heights of prominence, second only to Solomon's golden age. The kingdoms prospered financially and at the same time extended their borders. But as their economic well-being and national strength continued to foster their security, an internal decay was eating at their vitals. It was primarily moral, because it involved a basic violation of the covenant established by God at Sinai. Not only did the people disobey by worshiping idols, but they also violated the social legislation of the covenant. Amos is particularly vehement in denouncing the lack of social concern in his time. Unbridled lust characterized the Canaanite observances. Idolatry always gets perverted. The intrusion of similar observances into Israel and Judah could lead only to a rendering of the social fabric. The ethical concerns of the law were no longer necessary in a cult that required only external ritual. The social concern inherent in the very structure of the law was forgotten. God's will, as it applied to the nation of Israel, was ignored, and this spurred the 8th century prophets to action. Though their protest was largely ignored, noted in 2 Kings 17, verses 13 and 14, it contributed to the establishment of a believing remnant. There's always a pivot, and the pivot will always be delivered. And therefore, what we do here is designed to do two things. First of all, to see if the pivot that meets here, if there is such a thing, and a pivot that meets elsewhere, if there is such a thing, is big enough for Jesus Christ to maintain this client nation for yet a while longer. And then secondly, if that is not true, then whoever's in the pivot will be delivered because of their knowledge of the Word of God. And those are the two options we have before us today. We will continue in this study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting this very famous battle. It is described in Scripture with great detail and therefore important for us to analyze, to study, and therefore draw from it principles, concepts, and doctrines, primarily that the battle is the Lord's. Motivate and encourage us by that problem-solving device. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.